Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel, and so we're actually in chapter 7 this morning. And as you already noticed, we don't have our technology working very well today. So there's a Bible in front of you, I think, in the pew if you need it. So we'll be in Daniel chapter 7. So this is actually the high point of the book in chapter 7. And in fact, if you remember back in chapter 2, there's that famous dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that only Daniel could interpret. Well, chapter 7 sort of, you know, absorbs that and takes all of the history through the chapter 6. And it's in this vision now that it sets the course for the rest of the book. And we'll see as the visions unfold in chapters 8 through 12. But the theme really of chapter 7 is the theme of the whole book, is that the kingdom is going to be given to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and to his saints. That is, to those who believe in him and have followed him. And that gets repeated in our passage multiple times. You see it in verses 13 and 14, verse 18, verse 22, verse 27. It is the theme of the chapter that the kingdom of God in its final stage will be given to the Son and to his saints. And just as it says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this morning we should get a better understanding of a framework for the whole of the book of Daniel. Now there are two dangers that I want to warn you about that we ought to pay attention to when we start looking at passages like this that are apocalyptic literature that speak about the final days. One is dangerous to become overabsorbed in the details. That's one danger about the eschatological future. That's just eschatology, is the study of last things. And so one danger is to get overabsorbed in the details and into things in which God has not revealed to us and his holy and hidden counsel he has kept to himself. And so you have to be very careful if you're given to charts and news commentary and speculative interpretations. Be very careful that you're not going beyond what is written in the Word. So that's one danger. The second danger is on the opposite side, and that danger is to neglect the details that are actually provided for us in the Scriptures, in Revelation, because sometimes it seems like it's more spiritual to almost remain an agnostic about the end times, right? It's too complicated, too much information, I don't have time to study it anyway, and there's so many different opinions, it can't be that important. So that's a danger to avoid too, is to just simply sort of hide in not knowing and not wanting to find out things. So we want to try to go through a middle path here, right, and understand what God has revealed to us, and so that we can be encouraged in who he is and what he has revealed to us. So may the Lord bless our study, especially as we begin Daniel 7 today. So this particular vision Daniel received at about 550 B.C. It was the first year of Belshazzar reigning in the Babylonian kingdom. So chronologically in the book, book of Daniel, this places this vision right before chapter 5, or is the writing on the wall chapter. So right before that, and not too long, you know, Babylon fell in 539 B.C., so a decade or so. Now, it's a very simple outline today. The first 14 verses are the vision of the four beasts. And they parallel, really, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And then the last 14 verses, verses 15 to 28, give us the interpretation of the dream. Now, what we're going to learn today is that as God's holy ones, we will possess the kingdom along with the glorious Son of Man. That's the theme. That's the encouragement here. That's going to be the final position of all the kingdoms of men in their relationship to God at the end of history. And so this vision was a great encouragement to Daniel, even though, as we will read it in a moment, we understand he was terrified by what he received. But it was still an encouragement that God would rescue, and the final day was on its way. It was also an encouragement to the people that had returned by the time Daniel wrote his book, had returned because the Persians had resettled many of the people back in the land of Israel. And so they were encouraged to get these messages from Daniel. And this vision has always been an encouragement to Christians and to the church that the final day is coming when Christ will reign over all. And so it's an encouragement for us too today. So let's take a look at the vision first. So let me just read to you the first 14 verses, and you can follow along in your Bibles. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, then came up among another horn among them, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So let's take a look at this vision a little bit. So in the first 6 verses, we get introduced to 3 of these kingdoms. So Daniel received this revelation in the form of a dream and visions, as he mentioned, as he lay on his bed. And then verse 2 states right away that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So this starting point is very critical to understand and get the right perspective on what's taking place here about the emergence of these four beasts, their origin. So the source is of their ascendancy is God himself, as he stirs up the peoples and the nations, and he brings some to powers and he brings others to ruin, and he is the one who moves history. The great sea symbolizes all of mankind, and that becomes clear later on in our passage today in verse 17. So God raises up, as the dream tells us, 4 successive human kingdoms, different from one another, and their kings. And so the first beast and the first beast nation, the first beast king, was like a lion with wings of an eagle. The animal image was common in the Babylonian Empire, and as we would even say, the lion is the king of the beasts and the eagle is the king of the skies. So this is the glory of Babylon, especially under Nebuchadnezzar. It's the head of gold from the statue in chapter 2. And the plucking of its wings and the assumption of human characteristics, well, that symbolizes, you remember, what took place in chapter 4. When Nebuchadnezzar was degraded like an animal, and then subsequently he was humanized again for the nation. It was a glorious empire, but one that God reduced to size. Well, the second beast king and nation was like a bear raised up on one side, it says, ready to lunge forward, if you will, and devouring more flesh, which some of it in the image is still in its mouth. Now, perhaps these represent Babylonia, Lydia, and Egypt, but we have to be very cautious about suggesting definite references to the fine details of the imagery. But the point is that the nation was strong and ravenously hungry. And notice in the vision that the heavenly court urges it onward to conquer more lands and more people, to devour more flesh. So the unevenness of its stance has been pointed out. It could symbolize the relative power imbalance between the Medes and the Persians who formed this empire. This is the breast and the arms of silver, from the statue in chapter 2. The third beast nation was like a leopard with four wings on its side and four heads, and God gave dominion, it says, to this nation. The four heads most likely relate to the expansion in all the different directions of the compass and symbolizes the seeking of world domination and conquest. And some have suggested that the four heads relate to Alexander's successors and respective sub-kingdoms. But the two pairs of the bird's wings simply convey the swiftness of the beast, just like it did with the first beast nation. Alexander the Great was an agile and intelligent conqueror, like a leopard, if you will, swift and expansive in his conquests. So this is the Greek Empire, and the belly and the thighs of bronze in the statue in chapter 2. So far, I have not told you anything that is controversial. So this is the standard understanding and interpretation of this vision at this point and identifying the different pieces of it. Now, I want you to notice a few other facts as well at this point is that each of these kings, each of these nations that they represent are called beasts on purpose because that's how they behave towards God, in opposing God, in opposing his people. And the fact that they were given to persecution of people who believed in the true God and would not bow to their kingdoms. Notice also that even as they were all described so far, God is supervising all of their conquests. Did you notice that from the very first statement in verse 2 that he was stirring up the seas to the in the first beast, the plucking, the lifting up, the making to stand? God is doing all those things in verse 4. The spoken directive that comes from heaven in verse 5, to go devour more flesh, he says to that kingdom. And then finally in verse 6, that dominion was given to the kingdom. The highest one, God himself, is the one who directs history and brings it to its conclusion and is eventually going to exalt himself and his son over all things. Well, then we get to verses 7 and 8, and I'll just reread those to you. Briefly here, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, and I considered the horns, and behold, another one, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things, boasts. So we now get to sort of the penultimate focus of our vision here with the rise of this fourth beast nation. This is Rome, and this beast is not comparable to any animal, notice. It has a unique quality, and the focus upon it is similar to chapter 2, if you go back and look at that. This is the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay that are mixed. It's a dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong image with iron teeth, large iron teeth that devours and crushes everything in its path, tramples down. It acted differently, if you will, than the other nations. And so it's really important to understand, as we'll become even more clear as we go through this, this beast nation is Rome. And at the same time, it's more than Rome. It is Rome, but it's more than Rome. This is very important because this is how prophecy works. This is how Scripture speaks. And as you go forward and you read the rest of your Bible, it's how passages like this get interpreted by the Bible itself. So this beast has 10 horns, which we'll learn later are 10 kings. And these 10 kings could refer particularly to the Roman Empire or the kingdoms after Rome, up until the final day of the Antichrist when he would come. The number 10 doesn't have to be taken as an exact number. It could also be a way of communicating a full display of power. In other words, the number 10 could just simply be a way of saying the complete number of kingdoms that God has appointed that are going to reign until the final conquest comes when the kingdom of God is here, they will all take place. Nor is this necessarily 10 kings ruling simultaneously. Maybe they're successive, and they culminate in another who might not be literally the 11th. But this little horn is the one of the focus who displaces three of the horns. It was not ordinary. It had eyes of a man and a boastful mouth. And it seems that this king was different than all the rest and embodied, if you will, the kingdom himself. And he is the one who wages war against the saints until the Ancient of Days cuts him off. And that's what we read in verses 21 to 22. If you just glance ahead there, that's who we're talking about here, is the final Antichrist eventually. So in verses 21, 22, and I looked at this horn that made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High and the time when the saints possessed the kingdom. So we're looking way beyond the actual historical Roman Empire to the final end when the Antichrist himself is on this earth. Now notice how difficult it is to assign a definition to apocalyptic prophecy, especially when it comes to the time elements, because in prophecy you have this compenetration, if you will, of both time and eternity. And so it's very hard to be firm in the details. We can't be definite about the ten horns or the little horn or the three horns, and that should keep interpreters humble in their approach to Scripture. Now, as a side note here, Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 17 make very clear allusions to the imagery presented in Daniel chapter 7. But the precise meaning of all those allusions is open to interpretation and is a matter for the book of Revelation. When we ever get to studying that, we'll cover it. But we're not doing that today. It's way beyond our scope. But it's important to notice that although some of the eschatological detail is present here in Daniel chapter 7, it's really not the focus of Daniel chapter 7. In fact, the angel who gives the interpretation to Daniel after all of this doesn't really give anything new. Very little actually comes forth. But the burden of our text this morning is really on the culmination of history at the end of the world when the kingdom is given to the saints. And that's what we read, for example, in verse 18. Verse 18 says, I'll find it here. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And that's our focus. That should be the object of our meditation and the substance of our hope for glory. We're studying the book of Daniel. We're not studying the book of Revelation. So we need to understand Daniel's message. And we're not studying a topic of eschatology. We're studying the book of Daniel. And as we now move to the next scene in heaven and the judgment in verses 9 to 10, it should be clear that we're shifting at this point. It should be very clear when you get to verses 9 and 10, we jumped over a lot of history. Because now we're at the very end of the world when God himself is going to administer justice. Should be very clear. In fact, it'll be the end of human government as we know it. And Rome stands then, see, for more than itself. It stands for all the kingdoms of men that would oppose the kingdom of God. Another way to look at it is this, is that Rome, and in Daniel's prophecy here, is used as a telescope, if you will, to look down through the corridors of history to the very end of time. And again, as I mentioned, that's how prophecy works. It's the nature of it, and we have to learn to understand that and accept it. This final Antichrist that's envisioned here, as judgment comes next in the granting of the kingdom to the Son of Man and his saints. And this is where the interpretation is going to be going. So we read then in verses 9 and 10, very clearly, as I looked in the middle of this dream, thrones are placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. This probably reminds you of Ezekiel chapter 1. Yeah, same imagery. Same as Revelation chapter 4, too. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So this is the scene of heaven, God ready to pass judgment on the nations, the Ancient of Days, as he's known. He takes the seat. He's attended by multitudes for ready to carry out his sentence, whatever he decrees. He is the eternal one. And as he's described here, and as he's seen in Daniel's vision, he's venerable, he's majestic, full of dignity and purity. and possessing magnificent splendor and destructive power is all his. And the books are opened in regard to these beast nations, and judgment is about to fall on them. Now, this is the center section of what we've read so far. So verses 1 to 6 sort of formed part 1, verses 7 and 8 were part 2. This is part 3, verses 9 and 10, and then there's 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. And the way it's structured in Daniel, that's the focus. Whatever's in the centerpiece of a story, typically, is the focus. And then, of course, the outcome then is in the final movement, which we'll get to as well in a moment here. But God is going to judge the nations. They're all accountable to him. All the kingdoms of men are considered together here in one sense and epitomized in this ultimate and last kingdom of man. So judgment hangs over them ready to fall. And the message, of course, is that judgment hangs over all the nations of the world ready to fall. It's been the situation ever since Daniel was given this prophecy, if you will, that God is moving history forward and executing his judgments, and at the final day, they will fall in finality on them all. So verses 11 and 12 then continue and say, oops, where are we? As I looked because, so he's interrupted again, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over and burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but the lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So Daniel's attention gets drawn back to this continual boasting of this little horn. It's reminiscent of Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4 say, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" So this beast gets slain, its body is destroyed, given to the burning fire. It's not clear whether we're supposed to understand a total destruction of the beast along with the horn, it would seem so, or whether the little horn on its own somehow can continue. But probably it's all destroyed. And in comparison, the other three beasts, sort of then looking back, had their dominion removed, but they were allowed to continue for a point and period of time. And it's also not clear whether or not this extension of life was prior to the slaying of the fourth beast, probably. Or it happened along with the slaying of the fourth beast. And another possible interpretation is that if you were looking back historically on those other three kingdoms prior to the one that we would eventually identify as Rome, that it could also be simply that their legacy was allowed to continue and sort of the culture and the patterns were absorbed by the continuing nations that took over similar territories. But the point of the passage really doesn't seem to be in its chronology, but more in its theology. And the theology is that God appoints nations to do his bidding in history, and then he judges them. He appoints them to do whatever he wants them to do in history, and then he judges them for their actions. And then we get to verses 13 and 14, the conclusion of the matter. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So now the vision reaches its conclusion, its climax, if you will, after the judgment of the nations, one like a son of man. And yes, notice the contrast. He's not a beast. He's son of man. He's a man. And he approaches the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven, symbolizing his glory. This is, of course, the eternal Son of God, who is given dominion and authority and glory and kingdom power on the final day. It's going to be the final fulfillment of Psalm 2, which we've already seen partially fulfilled in multiple times throughout history. But in Psalm 2, it says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations to you as an inheritance, and the very ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware.'" So on that final day, when the Son of Man comes, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes again, he will do these things and take the kingdom. It's how he referred to himself quite frequently throughout the Gospels. In fact, you know, that was his favorite self-designation, was to call himself the Son of Man. And he's referring specifically to Daniel chapter 7 and that figure there. And so in multiple places like Matthew 24, 5, 6, Mark 13, 14, Luke 21, all these places, he says something similar to this. This is from Matthew's account, 26, 64, during Jesus' trial. He says, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus is coming back. And in this kingdom, in his kingdom, all the peoples are going to serve him, and his kingdom will never come to an end. You know, one of our constant questions that we've been asking as we go through the book of Daniel, what's the relationship between God and the political powers of this world? And, of course, we've seen many answers to the question, but even from Daniel 7, we see that the relationship is that God brings them into power, he urges them onward, and then he subdues them. He grants them dominion, and then he takes away their dominion. He gets blasphemed by them, and then he judges them. That's God's relationship to the kingdoms of men, especially in the book of Daniel. Well, now we have to ask a new question because we have a new figure that's come into play, the eternal Son of God, the figure known as the Son of Man in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And what's his relationship to the political powers of this world, to the kingdoms of men? And we see right away here that he's going to inherit them. And he's going to be served by them. And he's going to reign over them eternally. You know, at his first coming, all the nations opposed him and tormented him and murdered him, and they proclaimed a victory over him. But they didn't perceive this was actually the beginning of his conquest, because the eternal Son of God became man. Jesus Christ is the one who came to redeem a people, to reign with him in his kingdom. That's why he came. He died on the cross for their sin and rose from the grave for their justification. And as we look ahead, because we know what this passage is referring to, especially as we read the Gospels in the New Testament, the question then is, where are you going to be on that final day? Who are you going to be aligned with on the day of judgment? Well, the call, of course, from Scripture and from Jesus himself and the apostles is to repent and believe that Jesus Christ really is this eternal Son of God, Son of Man figure that comes from Daniel chapter 7. That Jesus is who he said he is. That he's the perfect one. That he is the one who would be the substitute on the cross, sacrificial substitute for your sin, and then receive salvation by putting your faith in him, and the glory will be yours on the final day. He's coming again, and he's going to be coming soon. And as we learn from this passage, God's holy ones, we're going to possess the kingdom along with him. That's what this vision is all about. It's an encouragement to the people of God that the kingdom, yes, it's for God's glory, but our glory is wrapped up in it, and we ourselves are going to inherit that kingdom. And so then the interpretation starts in verse 15. Let me read this to you. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." That's it. Right? That's what he gives. That's the summary of the whole thing. Then, he says, "I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up before which the three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak with words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So as we read this in the very first answer in verses 15 to 18, Daniel's very distressed, so he asks an attendant in his vision, an angel, for an interpretation of these things, and it gets summarized really quickly. It says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are 4 kings that will rise on the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That's the answer. All right? So the kingdom that's promised to Christ Jesus, you see, is going to be the possession of the saints, those who believe and follow him as well. It gets repeated over and over in chapter 7. That's the overall interpretation of the vision, if you will. That's the summary. That's the focus. So this initial brief angelic interpretation is straightforward, and it doesn't contain anything really new that much. In other words, God wants to keep his secret a secret, and he will. And the details that follow are actually given in a manner that really escapes full human comprehension. And God does that so that he keeps us guessing, keeps us hopeful, keeps us observing, keeps us faithful to the very end. And then we get into verses 19 and 22, and Daniel's showing great interest to this angel about the fourth beast, his 10 horns and the little horn, which is more imposing than the others. And now this last horn, who we now understand, of course, to be the final Antichrist, is seen warring with the saints and prevailing against them, wearing them out until the Ancient of Days passes judgment for his people against him and gives them the kingdom. Now, as we've learned from Daniel chapters 1 through 6, and especially in chapter 6, the kingdoms of men, the political structures throughout the world, throughout history, continually persecute the members of the kingdom of God. But God is going to deliver them in their extremity, and he will in the end and grant them the kingdom. This is our hope as a people of God. You know, we have to keep going back to this hope because it is so easy to lose focus. And we need to direct our minds and force our minds to focus on the end of history and the way it's going to be. And Daniel 7 tells us that. And it's so easy to let our souls wander, and we need to pray our souls back into line, into hope, and then we put our hope in the right place. Because our hope, like the rest of the world's hope, is always in political solutions. Our hope is in the final solution of Jesus Christ being the king over his kingdom. So then we get to verses 23 to 28, the conclusion. The angel answers Daniel. And first of all, the fourth beast is a kingdom he mentions is different than all the others and purports to be the universal kingdom, right? Seeks to acquire the whole earth and usurp the domain of God. Of course, that was Rome's goal. And second, also notice that the 10 horns are 10 kings arising out of this kingdom, probably, again, not simultaneously ruling. That would be very unusual. But nor are they necessarily immediately successive, like one after the other. Again, I believe the best interpretation here is that these 10 kings represent the full number of the kingdoms of man that will proceed from Rome to the very end of time and the arrival of the final Antichrist. Third, there's another king that's going to be different than the other kings, and he's going to subdue 3 of them. He's going to blaspheme God, oppress the saints, and attempt to alter God's natural and moral laws. This is why in the New Testament, the Antichrist is also called the man of lawlessness, because he seeks to change the laws of nature and the laws of God as if he were God himself. So that's why he's called this. But God is going to give his people actually into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. That could be 3.5 years, or any other time period, or it could be startling periods of expansion of his kingdom. But however, we should notice that the time is predetermined. God has determined exactly how much time that's going to be. And the salvation of God's people is assured. The work of this final Antichrist from the fourth beast is going to be judged, and his dominion is going to be stripped. He's going to be annihilated and destroyed. And the sovereignty, dominion, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven are going to be given to the saints. And so, you know, as we were in chapter 2, we looked at different ways you can view the end of the world and what actually comes out to play. But, of course, it seems to me that as we look at what's being expressed here, that the finality and the descriptions of these earthly kingdoms serving the Son of Man and his saints seems very suggestive to me of a historical vindication that is within this frame of world history. It's something we would refer to theologically as the millennial kingdom that precedes the actual creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Of course, not everyone holds that view. Some would say that the fulfillment is actually in the new heavens and the new earth itself. So either one is fine. You can pick which one you want. But at this point, the revelation's ended. Daniel is alarmed, pale, private. He ponders this vision and its interpretation. In fact, that's probably the application that we're supposed to take from it too, because it's really too much to absorb in some ways, especially when you think about, because we so quickly skip over it, but all the suffering in chapter 7 that's appointed for God's people. I mean, that's why Daniel's so saddened in so many ways. There's so much suffering appointed for God's people yet, and we need to keep thinking about it. But the goal of history should be obvious. It's God getting glory in the kingdom of his Son and of his saints. So why doesn't he provide us with finally discernible details regarding the end? Well, you should know the answer by now. It's for his own glory, of course. And we probably couldn't handle it emotionally or intellectually. But furthermore, I think it's a way of preserving in our own eyes that God is sovereign and free in working out his history, and that he can vindicate himself in any way he so chooses to do. And we need to rest in that fact. Now, we've considered already the relationship between God and the kingdoms of men and the Son of Man and the kingdoms of men, but what about the relationship to the saints, to the people of God, to the members of the kingdom? What's our relationship going to be ultimately to the other kingdoms of this world? Well, we see from this passage that we are the saints, literally we are his holy ones, because he chose us in eternity past, and he actually redeemed us from sin, and he continues to sanctify us and perfect us, all in union with Christ Jesus. That's why we're called saints. Most common description of us in the New Testament. So our relationship to the kingdoms of men is we're going to be persecuted by them, right? We are going to be, as God's people, persecuted by the political entities of this world. But eventually, we will be exalted over them. Because when their time on history's stage is over, then we will possess them in conquest along with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. God will pass judgment in our favor. And so we will possess the kingdom along with the Son. So now, you know, we know why and how the world's going to end. You know, that's really key information to have. Because if you talk to people out there who don't know God, who don't know Jesus Christ, one of the popular topics is, how's the world going to end? And people want to know. And they're very speculative, and they come up with a variety of scenarios on how the world's going to end and what's going to be the outcome of everything. But they don't really have any certainty about what they're saying. They're just simply speculating. But we have God's word that tells us exactly how it's going to end. It's going to end with God's decree of judgment. And it's going to end with the glorious return of the Son of Man that everyone will see when he comes in the clouds of heaven. It's going to end with the people of God inheriting the earth and all the kingdoms to the eternal glory of God. That's how the world's going to end. And again, why does God reveal precisely these historical and end time details in Daniel 7 and no other? Why does he do it in such a mysterious way? And of course, again, it's to preserve his own glory, but its effect on us should be to produce faith and hope for the final glory, because we know his coming again, Jesus coming again, is certain. And it should also affect peace. Lacking the details should not cause us anxiety. It should cause us peace that God is in control of this world in its unfolding and in its ultimate destiny. It should produce confidence in us because we know the Lord personally. We know his character. We know he's trustworthy. We also know he's majestic and mysterious in his holiness and in his ways. He is God, and we are not. So we look at this passage, we can learn what is God revealing about himself. Revealing, what has he revealed that he's only revealed here, and he's kept so many things hidden? Well, we learn from Daniel 7 that God is free to do what he wants in this world. He's its creator and sustainer. He's all wise. He has it all planned. He desires that we trust him with the details. And as a famous passage from Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And that's a very good verse in a lot of different contexts. Of course, in its original context is that, you know, God keeps so much of his counsel hidden, but what he has revealed to us in the scriptures, the things that we are to know and to believe and to obey and to ponder and to study and to make part of our lives and our by prayer, those are the things that we are to focus on. So the application really is to leave the secrets of God to God in worshipful wonderment and cherish and understand and obey what is given to us. And remember what I said at the beginning, there are two dangers we always have to seek to avoid when we study the end of the world. One is absorption with eschatology, getting too wrapped up in the details to the point that we don't really know what we made up and what's really in the scriptures anymore. And we have to remember, too, that there's a danger on the other side where there's just an avoidance of all the detail, assuming that it's more spiritual to be agnostic and ignorant. Well, that's false too, because what God has revealed, he's revealed for us to know and to understand. So Daniel 7 doesn't supply us with all the final answers. But the challenge then is, regardless of your personal eschatology that you hold, whether you're or post-millennial or a dispensationalist, you can be strong in your position. That's fine. Just do it with biblical integrity. And we should all remain humble in our position and seek to live in unity and love with one another. And finally, regardless of which scenario we think is going to play out, it should cause us to be hopeful, and hopeful in the return and the presence of our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord God, as your holy ones, we look forward to that day when we're going to possess the kingdom along with you, Lord Jesus, our Christ, our King, the glorious Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, just like you spoke yourself, that you will be coming again in the clouds of heaven, and you are going to establish your kingdom. And we look forward to that day. We pray that you continually keep us focused on the things that you have revealed to us and draw encouragement and strength from those things. And we pray all these things for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.